The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading for this morning is 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is God's word.
Happy New Year to those of you in particular who braved the frozen tundra that is the greater Omaha metro area this morning to be here. May God's face shine upon you today. Hey, before we get going, I want to take care of some family business. As most of you know, we wrapped up last week our series through the book of Isaiah. We spent 11 months in the book of Isaiah, well over 40 sermons. And Bob, I just want to take a moment to thank you for the work that you did in leading us through that series. You had mentioned last week that for you it was some of the most challenging and yet some of the most edifying time for you in the Word. And as one who had a front row seat to watch you wrestle with the text and even at times be like a kid on Christmas morning when you learn something new, it was fun to watch. And I just want to thank you for leading us through that. It was beneficial, and I think will pay dividends for the years to come. So thank you. Hey, secondly, I want to thank Mike Kresnick. Mike, you did a fantastic job leading us liturgically through the season of Advent over the last 5 weeks. The way in which you led was joyful. It was rich, it was personal, it was thoughtful, it was helpful, it was engaging. So I just want to thank you for the way in which you led and for the ways in which you lead and serve our church. So thank you. Yeah. All right, I personally have very fond memories of what it was like to be a new Christian in this community about 9 years ago. A lot of my memories kind of revert back to some of the things that people would say to me early on that I'd never heard before, I didn't have a category for. For example, people would say things like, everyone has a theology. Like, they might have a bad theology, but everybody has a theology. Everybody thinks some sort of thoughts about God. I also would hear that theology matters. What you believe about God, what you believe about his story of redemption, what you believe your role is in that story matters to your everyday life. And I don't think for us even here today, hearing those things this morning, that it takes much convincing to get there to be like, yeah, I agree with that. I mean, we're here, right? You're gathered here. There's some part of you that thinks thinking rightly about God matters, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, right? That's part of the reason why you're here. But I wonder if we would think as critically and as seriously as, as A.W. Tozer does in his introduction to the knowledge of the holy. He says this. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. See, your theology matters. And this morning, we're beginning a new four-week series that will carry us through the month of January entitled Theology Matters. The genesis or origin of this series is from a good friend of Coram Deo, Pastor Ray Ortland, and his book that he recently wrote entitled The Gospel, How the Church Portrays the Beauty of Christ. We've had a number of our leaders over the last few weeks and months reading through this book, and if you're interested in picking up a copy of it, we've got some copies available at the resource table that you can grab, I think for about $7 on your way out. I highly recommend this resource. It's very engaging, it's an easy read, and it's real thoughtful and helpful. But Pastor Ray Ortland's big idea in this book that really frames out his thesis is that gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. That gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. Listen to this quote from page 17 in the book. He says, "The test of a gospel-centered church is its doctrine on paper plus its culture in practice. If a church's gospel culture has been lost or was never built, the only remedy is found at the feet of Christ. That church needs a fresh rediscovery of his gospel in all its beauty. The need of our times is nothing less than the re-Christianization of our churches, according to the gospel alone, in both doctrine and culture, by Christ himself. Nothing less than the beauty of Christ will suffice today, though what a renewed church will look like might, at present, lie beyond our imaginations." He goes on in the book to say that gospel doctrine without culture is weak and it's fragile. And gospel culture without doctrine can at times seem very pointless and hypocritical, but when you put the two together, when you put clear doctrine with a beautiful culture, what you see is a church that radiates power, that radiates the glory of Christ to the world around them. And without apologizing, we as a church, we care an awful lot about gospel doctrine. We want our preaching, we want our discipleship, our counseling, every aspect of our church to be centered on the gospel. Right? We want to continue to point people back to Jesus Christ over and over again, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the implications of that. We are passionate. We fight for gospel doctrine. But what about our culture? What about the feel of this place? What about the dynamics of our relationships or our gospel communities? Are they known for generosity and honesty, humility, peace? Are your relationships, is your gospel community marked by the fruit of the Spirit? You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. As a church, are we experiencing the beauty and the power that comes when gospel doctrine creates gospel culture? And are we willing to fight for it? Or, for too many of us, does this idea of a beautiful, powerful culture lie just beyond our imaginations? See, over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack the idea that gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. And our hope is that in these next few weeks, God would spur us on to be a people who would continue to fight for what it looks like to cultivate healthy gospel culture. That we would fight for doctrinal purity and cultural beauty. And because, if we're honest, at the end of the day, we're utterly dependent upon the work of the Father through the power of his Son and the means of his Holy Spirit. Let's just pause for a moment. Let's just turn back to him in prayer and ask him to really shape us and form us over the next few weeks. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have sent your son Jesus to save sinners through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. God, we want to pray against a weak and fragile culture. We want to pray against a pointless and hypocritical doctrine. God, we want our church to be filled with your presence in such a way that it portrays a beauty to the world that lies around us. God, I want to pray specifically for our covenanted members, that they would really have their ears open and their hearts receptive to what you have to say to us over the next few weeks, as those who really have committed to being on a mission here, who have committed to loving one another, who have committed to helping to continue to pursue rich gospel culture. God, would you allow our members to be real sensitive? And really for all of us, God, would you allow us to reflect well on our own lives and relationships in a way that will allow us to be formed more and more into the image of your Son? We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so here's our big idea for this week. Here's where we're going this week as we try to tackle this week one. Our big idea is this, that the doctrine of grace creates a culture of generosity. That the doctrine of grace creates a culture of generosity. If you have a Bible or an app, go ahead and open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to work through the text that Eunice just read here. And because what we're doing is we're picking up in the middle of a thought, in the middle of the chapter, let me give a little bit of historical context. As you know, from our study through Isaiah, the Old Testament prophets, what they do is they just continue to point forward and foreshadow this coming of this Savior, a Redeemer, a King who's coming to save their people. Isaiah talked about this suffering servant who is to come. And through Advent, what do we celebrate at Advent, right? We celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ into human history. So we know that God sends the Father, that he enters into the world. And when you look at the Gospels are just these neatly woven stories of how Jesus lived his life and what his ministry looked like and how his ministry took shape. So in his ministry, you see him entering into the world as a baby, but then years later, kind of engaging in a ministry to teach and to heal and to restore and to redeem and really to help to impart and bring into our reality a foretaste of the kingdom of God to come. And what he did in his gathering of people was kind of amazing. He just kind of had this way of collecting this group of misfits, right? Just kind of like you and me, kind of like this room. Jesus had this way of compellingly arguing against the religious leaders of his day so that they would be interested to continue to follow, to press into his teachings. While at the same time, he would go after the rich cultural elitists, right? Many of them who had come to faith and would follow after him. He would pursue those who were very marginalized on the city. He would meet with a woman at the well, an adulterous woman who was really marginalized and pushed to the side of society, and she felt comfortable around him. Right, even Zacchaeus, a tax collector, somebody who would have been rejected by his peers, right? Jesus sits down and has a meal with him. There's something beautiful about the power and the leadership that he shows in his ministry, that people are just present around him, and his ministry continues to pick up steam and pick up steam and pick up steam until all of a sudden it stops. And one night he's arrested, and he's unjustly tried, and he's crucified, right? He's killed on a cross. We see that at the end of each of the gospel narratives, right? Jesus dying. And what we know is that the disciples, those who were following Jesus, when that happened, there was a sense of confusion. They didn't quite know what was going on, but for God, there was never any confusion about what was happening on the cross of Christ. Because you see, as we know from the Old Testament, as we know from all the prophetic images going forward, and even from Acts looking back on what happened in the gospels, the cross was always intended to be there. God's plan for redeeming and ransoming a people was always him for us. It was always him for us. And what we saw is that in his resurrection 3 days later, right, he comes back, he's victorious over death, he's victorious over Satan, and man, as he starts to walk with the disciples again for about another 40 days, they start to connect the dots and see, yeah, this was what Jesus was talking about. This was what he was foretelling. And before Jesus' ascension up into heaven, he turns to the disciples and he says, hey, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what you see in that moment after the ascension of Jesus is that the church, the people who are following Jesus, are no longer held to a certain geographic location, but they are sent, right? And a movement begins. And that's what we see in the pastoral epistles, right? We see a lot of letters written to churches in different areas, in Rome, in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Corinth, for example. And these letters are going out. And what we see going on here is that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and one of the reasons he's writing to the church in Corinth is because the Christians still living back in Jerusalem were struggling. So he's writing to them because the Christians back in Jerusalem were struggling from persecution from the Jews. They were financially struggling because of a famine that was going on in the land. And in his first letter that he wrote, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said, hey, what I would like you to do is each week, take a portion of your money and set it aside, and then I'm going to come back after a period of time, and I'm going to collect that offering, okay, and I'm going to deliver it as a gift to the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, when word started to spread about this into Asia and Macedonia and a number of different places, a lot of other churches were getting very, very excited about this initiative. Even very poor and very humble and churches that were struggling said, hey, man, if the church in Corinth is doing this, I want to be a part of it as well. And it started to build up some momentum. So Paul writes back to encourage and to exhort the church in Corinth to say, hey, get your monies ready. Get that offering ready. I'm going to send Titus and some people out ahead of me to collect that money so that we can give it over to the Christians in Jerusalem. So that's our context. And in some ways, I'm projecting into the Bible here, but if the people in Corinth were anything like me, right, after I've spent a year or some period of time collecting money and somebody sends a letter saying, hey, I'm ready for you to hand that over now, to give that as a gift, there's something in me that just kind of checks my spirit, right? That, man, that amount of money has kind of been accumulating. It's been growing, right? Starting to feel a little bit of ownership, all the things that I can do with it. So Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he realizes he's got to, in some ways, describe to them once again how the doctrine of grace creates a culture of generosity. And how the doctrine of grace creates a culture of generosity. So look with me here at verses 6 through 8 in the ninth chapter of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, Paul's appeal, again, to the church in Corinth for their generosity, we're going to see here in a moment, is not rooted in guilt. It is rooted in grace and a powerful understanding of God's grace. Look with me at verse 8. And God is able to make all, what's that word? Say it again. Grace. Abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. We see Paul funneling into this idea of grace. Now, grace for us, if we're to define it, a simple and easy way to define it, grace is God's free and unmerited favor. God's free an unmerited favor. But what Paul's doing here is much more than just giving a definition, isn't he? Like, did you see the fact that he's not satisfied in just giving a definition? He actually wants to overwhelm you with the comprehensive nature of his grace. He wants to astonish us with this sense of infinite, extensive generosity, leaving us in awe and wonder of his grace. You see, the concept all or every is used 5 different times here in this one verse alone. And I did some research in the Koine Greek. The word all, you know what it means? All. And every, you know what it means? Every, right? So look at what he's saying here and just meditate on this reality. This for you, honestly, this if you want a memory verse this week, this is your memory verse. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So if we're to use theological terms, right, what this includes is God's common grace, the common grace that he gives to all people everywhere, right? These innumerable blessings that go to non-Christians and Christians alike. We all receive God's grace. This can be things like food and drink, health and wellness, recreation and rest, laughter and joy, right? There's a sense of we all receive from God just great joys and innumerable blessings, but it also includes God's special grace. So not only his common grace, but also his special grace. His special grace is specific to Christians, those who trust in Jesus. It's an outflowing of the work of the gospel. So God's special grace includes salvation. It includes forgiveness of sin. It includes the filling with the Holy Spirit, union with Christ. It includes the fruit of the Spirit. So technically, what Paul's saying here is that God's grace for the Christian includes all the gifts of salvation, right? It includes every spiritual, physical, emotional, financial, relational blessing you've ever received, you are currently receiving, or ever will receive into the future. All those things can be summed up in one word: grace. Okay? That is the extensive, far-reaching sense that God is wanting and Paul is wanting to give us on an understanding of God's grace. Paul wants the far-reaching, all-inclusiveness of grace to penetrate our minds and our hearts. So do me a favor, take a deep breath and let it out. Okay, do it again. I want you to see that grace is more foundational to our existence than the very air that we breathe. Because even the air that we breathe and lungs that function are a gracious and merciful gift from God. Right? God's grace is far-reaching. Paul goes on to say in verses 9 through 11, "As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." In verse 10 here, he quotes Isaiah, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Now listen to verse 11. "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." Okay? See that? You will be enriched in every way. That is the doctrine of grace, so that you can be generous in every way. That is a culture of generosity. And what is the result of this culture of generosity? Well, it's through the Spirit. It works out to a spirit of thanksgiving that moves horizontally among the people, but also a vertical movement of glorifying God for that generosity, for God's grace. We see it in verses 12 through 13. "For the ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." You see, the doctrine of grace creates a culture of generosity. And a key marker that you've actually understood and experienced grace in your life is that you live your life with a radical type of generosity. To say it another way, to the degree that you experience and know the doctrine of grace, it's to that degree that you'll live a generous life. So why do we struggle? Right? Why do we struggle to move towards every good work that God has before us? Why do we struggle at times to step into movements of the Holy Spirit to give generously? Why do we have a hard time still clinging to our time and our money and our resources and our things? What is that about us? You see, if it's true that to the degree that we understand grace is the degree that we'll live radically generous, in the same way, the degree that we struggle with unbelief in this area is the degree that we'll live kind of a stingy, hesitating, semi-greedful lifestyle. See, the problem really at the end of the day is this idea of unbelief. And if we can just be honest together for a moment, unbelief for us is real subtle, right? It's real subtle. It's real savvy, right? Very few of us would just outright reject any of these truths, right? We wouldn't. I don't think there's many people here who would say, "I don't believe that to be true." And if you're here, I'd love to have that conversation with you. But most of us would say, "No, I agree." But yet, the reality of what it means to walk as a Christian is that we, at the same time as we agree, as we believe, we struggle with this sense of unbelief. So what I want to do for a few minutes, I want to carefully just nuance what this unbelief can look like for us, with the hope that maybe in some ways you'll start to see yourself, or the Holy Spirit will convict you of some ways in which maybe you're not fully believing and living into the doctrine of grace. Okay? Let's start real quick looking back at verse 14 and 15. Towards the end of verse 14, it says, "Because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." Then verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." What's God's inexpressible gift? Grace, right? It's a surpassing grace upon you. How many of you struggle with receiving gifts? Raise your hand. Okay? How many of you struggle with receiving gifts when you didn't get something for the other person? Right? I hate that. That's tough for me. Okay? And I think the reason why that's tough for most of us is that we're marked by a performance-based culture. Okay? We're in a culture that is enslaved by this idea of performance. I do for you, you do for me, right? Which means when it comes to engaging with God on this idea of grace, we tend to have a distorted understanding of grace. We start to think that God's grace is transactional in nature, right? It's like work for us, right? Work is very performance-based. You get hired to do a job that's got certain metrics or certain responsibilities to it, right? And if you meet and you perform to those standards, you keep that job. If in some ways you're able to exceed those standards, you might get a raise or you might get promoted, right? But it's very much this performance-based, works-based culture that really pervades much of our life. And we tend to want to do the same thing to grace. Here's what this looks like. It's this idea that if I'm doing well, God will be gracious to me. But if I'm not doing well, God may withhold his grace from me. Does that sound familiar? Okay? Now, here's where I think we need to be reminded of God's grace, of just the definition of it, right? God's grace is his free and unmerited favor to us, right? I want to quote from you Sam Storms, who's a pastor in Oklahoma City. He's a great leader in the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. He says this way when talking about grace, and I love this. He says, "Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. And grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human merit." Grace, by definition, cannot be based on performance at all. If it is, it's no longer grace. And when we treat it as though it is, it loses its power to form us and shape us and change us. And yet, so many of our lives are marked by this subtle type of unbelief. I think another way that we rob grace of its power is by feeling like God has failed to live up to our expectations. So we can talk all day about God's grace and the innumerable blessings that he's given us, but I think there's something in us that still feels like God's not given us all that he's promised. So we'll look at a verse, for example, verse 11, "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." And what we want to do with a verse like that is we want to cut it off halfway through. We want to read, "You will be enriched in every way." And then we want to pause and we want to start to breed into it or blend into it this American dream idea that we've been brought up in and think, okay, no, that's what God's going to do. He's going to enrich us in that way, right? So whatever that American dream has looked like for you, right? Maybe it's wealth and power or success or status, the white picket fence, right? The spouse with 2.5 kids, right? Every year, Nebraska is winning national championship after national championship after national championship, right? Whatever it is, when we get into the reality of what life actually is, we feel like God's letting us down. He's not being faithful to the promises that he's made to us to be generous in every way. So what happens when we get into an ordinary, mundane job, which pays us just enough to pay our bills? Or when the spouse that we live with is actually more difficult to live with than much of a joy, or for some of us, we don't even have a spouse at all. Or, man, yeah, we've got the house, but that paint's been peeling off that picket fence for a while. And we all know the state of the Nebraska football program. Okay, there's a sense where, man, we feel like God has not met us with what he's promised. But I want to take you back to the verse, and I want to show you what it actually says. You will be enriched in every way. For what? To be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Here's what that means. God has provided everything that you need to be generous in every way that he wants you to be generous. He's not in the business of giving you what you want. He's in the business of giving you what you need to glorify him. Right? And that is the beauty of grace. When we start to understand his provision in that way and his purpose in that way, we start to see that the American dream that we've been sold really isn't as joyful, isn't as satisfying as this idea of living in a generous type of lifestyle that ultimately brings glory to God. The type of life that we've been intended to live. So again, you see how this unbelief can be very subtle, but can start to creep in and distort our understanding of grace. I think There's another one in here. There's many. Another one would be I think that our unbelief tends to leave us not trusting in God's sufficiency, but relying too much on our own self-sufficiency. Okay, we talked about self-sufficiency a few months ago, but what we see in verse 8 in this text is this idea that God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things, right, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Here's how I think that works out. Self-sufficiency in and of itself isn't wicked and horrible, right? There's some ways in which I want my kids to become self-sufficient in the activities of daily living, right? I want there to be a point in time where the only person I dress in the morning is myself. Right? That the only teeth I brush at night are my own, okay? I want to get there, right? But there is a type of ungodly self-sufficiency that tends to rob God of grace and our dependency upon him. It kind of teases itself out like this. God doesn't make all grace abound to me. I'm the one who needs to make things happen. My life, my status, my success is a direct product of what I'm able to accomplish. If I want something, I'm going to have to go and get it. I'm going to have to outwork those around me. I'm going to have to take care of myself. God might have his eyes on this area and this area and this area, but he doesn't have his eyes over here, so I need to protect this. And when we start getting in this self-sufficient, protective type of mindset, we tend to start to cling to things, right? And it robs us of this desire to want to move and to be generous. So I feel like this is a safe place. I feel like I can be honest. Let me tell you how this plays itself out in my own life, right? I honestly feel like God, for me, has created tremendous dependence upon him in so many areas of my life, vocationally, with relationships and with friendships, even in my marriage and parenting. There's so many aspects of my life that I just feel like I'm trusting him on, that I'm standing on his promises and I'm clinging to, right? But when it comes to my cars, I don't, right? Like, I drive a 98 Toyota Camry. My wife drives an 01 Honda Odyssey. Both are well past 160,000 miles, and their day of reckoning is coming, okay? Now, here's how this works for me, right? We've got a plan to be able to save up some money to get a new car, but anytime there's any excess money, what do I want to do with that, right? I want to take that money, and I want to put it over here because, man, I got to look out for this situation. So here's what happens when my wife comes up to me even earlier this week. She's like, "Sugar, we've got a little extra money from Christmas. Is there any way we can take this money and use it to help to resettle some of the refugee families that our gospel community is really helping to resettle. Now, my wife, right, generous, right? It's just how she operates. It's her MO, right? She loves to serve people, bless people by throwing parties and by giving them gifts, okay? It's good for me to have her around because I don't lean that way. But what happens when she does stuff like that is I want to take her by the hand and say, sweetie pie, come with me. And I want to walk her into the garage, okay? And once we're in the garage, I want to say, honey, what color is the hood of that car? She goes, rust. I say, what color was the hood of the car 2 years ago? Black. Honey, what do you want to do with that extra $100 we have laying around? Right? And because she outwits me, she's like, I'd like to give it to the refugee family that doesn't have a car at all. Okay? But that's how she operates. Right? And really, this is how self-sufficiency plays itself out in my own heart. Right? I can feel like, man, there's so many areas in my life where I'm feeling good, but man, this one, I just feel like I have to control. It has to be mine. And when I start to think that way, I neglect, or I want to pass through, I want to ignore, I want to put off opportunities to be generous because, man, I got to take care of my own. The subtleties of unbelief. So, in the same way that I think grace leads to generosity, unbelief has this way of killing or at least stunting generosity. And if that's true, I feel like it's important for us, for at least me to say, I think we need to be done with the pragmatic excuses that we have for not being generous. You don't need a better job. You don't need to have more money piled up in savings. We don't need to have another conversation about is it gross or is it net that we tithe off of to the local church. God has provided and will continue to provide for your every need through his abundant grace and generosity so that you can be generous. It's the nature and the beauty of the gospel. And it's the type of community that he creates when we lean into and when we press into the truth of the doctrine of grace. Here's the beauty of how grace works, is that if any of you here feel a sense of conviction of like, yep, that's me, that's my struggle, right? That's where I'm at. Hey, grace allows you to be honest before God. Grace allows you to move towards him in a spirit of repentance. Grace allows you to walk to the foot of the cross and say, I believe, help my unbelief. And that very may well be the invitation that he has for you today. It's just this opportunity to repent and to trust deeper and more renewed in the doctrine of grace. So here's how I want to kind of wrap things up. I want to land the plane this way. I want to allow the rubber to hit the road in this way and really call us, charge us to fight for a culture of generosity. Right? Because it's one thing to believe, but we can't believe just in an abstract sort of way, right? Like our beliefs actually have to have some action and some momentum to them. So I want to challenge you in three ways. Here's the first challenge. I want to challenge you to have a growing ability to receive. A growing ability to receive. I would argue that godly generosity starts with receiving. And we can't have generous relationships, we can't have generous community if we're not willing to ask or receive help from other people. There are a number of you in this room who love giving. You love even overstretching yourselves, right? Acting like you have more than you actually do have to be able to give and to bless and to serve other people. But you're unwilling to receive anything on your own. And maybe for you, you just need to be convinced that that in some ways is pride. And maybe God's invitation for you is to cultivate a spirit of humility, to cultivate for you a sense of, man, I need to learn what's it look like for me to receive from others. So let me ask you, what do you need? For some of you, even later on today, you just need to sit and meditate on that question. What do I need emotionally, financially, spiritually, relationally? Who's aware of your needs? Because it's one thing to have them, it's another thing to speak them into existence. Unspoken needs kill generosity. So let's fight for a culture of generosity by growing in our ability to receive. The second thing I want to challenge you to is to grow in sacrificial giving. Cormdale, you over the years have shown tremendous faithfulness in this area, and I want to encourage you by sharing just some of the collective impact of our giving. You see, as you give to the local church here at Cormdale, 10% of the money that comes in, we tithe, we give right back out to the work of church planting and ministries throughout our city. So by year end, by the grace of God, we will be celebrating 10 years together as a church. And over that time, we've given close to $750,000 away. Okay? $750,000. Go ahead and let that register, that amount in your mind. We've given that away, right? That's over $345,000 to the work of church planting in the United States. That's over $200,000 towards the work of church planting internationally. And that's over $165,000 to support organizations in our city alone who do work of ministering to the poor and the marginalized in our city, fighting for justice and for mercy. Throughout our region, you are known as a generous church. I don't know if you know that. You are known as a generous church. And the way in which people respond to your generosity is eerily similar to what we see in 2 Corinthians 9. Here's an email I received from Pastor Ward with Vision Nationals after they heard of our gift to fund the new master's school that they're building over in India. He said, "Thanks be to God. We are so grateful for this gift. When I read your email, I nearly dropped my iPhone in stunned amazement." True story. "God is so good. Please extend our heartfelt thanks to the elders and church. Thank you for partnering with us as we plant churches, train nationals, and care for orphans and widows in India." Here's another letter we received from Pastor Joe Marino in Hastings, Nebraska. He's leading the Well Church, which is a church that's connecting with the Acts 29 Network, a young church plant. After we financially gave them a gift, he wrote a letter and said, "Dear Cormdale, I join the Apostle Paul in saying, I give thanks to God in all my remembrance of you. When I remember your love for the Lord, your commitment to sound doctrine, your investment in our ministry, your focused efforts in church planting, your care and concern for our family, and your example of gospel generosity, I'm compelled to give the Lord thanks for you, and my heart is filled with gratitude." This is the joy that God invites us into as we live out what it means to be a culture marked by generosity. So it's the new year, right? All of us usually take time this new year to kind of set down, to set some new financial goals, to set some benchmarks for the next year. And I think it's important for me to even ask, do you even know how much you gave last year to the local church? Has your giving increased at all over the last 2 or 3 years? See, Tracy and I, we sat down together earlier this week. We laid out our budget for the beginning of 2015. And one of the things we try to do each year is we try to increase our tithe, our giving to the local church, a little bit each year, right? Just wanting to sow and invest into kingdom work through the ministry of Cormdale. And I want to strongly encourage you to do the same, okay? Whatever it looks like for you, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you, I want to exhort you to give more sacrificially this year than you have in the past for your joy and ultimately for God's glory. So let's fight for a culture of generosity by growing our sacrificial giving this next year. Here's the last thing I want to challenge you to when it comes to a culture of generosity, because I think we can all too often just think money and finances and stuff like that, but generosity is much more pervasive than that, right? I want to challenge you to be growing in a life-giving presence. I think this applies to everyone, but I think I want to just kind of speak specifically to the introverts in the room. How many of you are introverted like me? Okay, glad to have you. We love you. When you're done here, you can go take a nap. It'd be good for your soul. My Myers-Briggs is ISTJ, which I think means I'm brilliant. And here's the way in which my brilliance tends to play out. When it comes to needing to make a decision on anything, I need a ton of data points. I need to know clearly what the decision is, but I need a ton of data points, and then I tend to retreat inside my own head for an extended period of time until I come to a decision. And then once I've come to a decision, those around me, I just share the abbreviated version of my decision because sharing anything more would be exhausting, okay? That's how I operate, all right? Now, one of the things that I learned this last year while I was on sabbatical was that I struggle with the besetting sin of greed. And I think most introverts can tend to struggle with this besetting sin of greed. Not financially like we tend to think, but more holistically. See, during my sabbatical, I was encouraged to cultivate a virtue of just generosity of soul, actively pursuing what it means for me to be generous with my thoughts, generous with my emotions, generous with my time, with my energy, with my entire being. To try to resist the temptation to always want to pull away, to always want to retreat, to always want to get into my own head, but rather to fight against that and try to pursue cultivating a virtue of a generous character. And I'll be honest, I'm a major work in progress on this, right? Like I maybe hit 3 out of 10 times. When I feel this desire to pull away, I'll work against it. But when I do, it's almost amazing to see the response that happens to those around me. Like on sabbatical with my wife and kids, it was almost eye-opening to see the amount of life and energy and passion and fun and joy they were experiencing, and not just them, also myself. So I want to encourage us that, man, what's it look like for us to have more of a generous, life-giving presence in our relationships? For some of you, it might be helpful to think less about what you do for other people and more about who you are with other people. Right? That's the power of a life-giving presence. So let's fight for a culture of generosity by individually pursuing a life-giving presence together in our homes, in our gospel communities, and throughout our church. Cormdale, it's one thing to have gospel doctrine. It's another thing altogether to cultivate a gospel culture. One so humane, one so beautiful, one so attractive, one so life-giving that people want to be a part of it. Listen to this one last quote from Pastor Ray Ortland. He said, "We accept that the truth of biblical doctrine is essential to authentic Christianity. But do we accept that the beauty of human relationships is equally essential? If by God's grace we hold the two together, gospel doctrine and gospel culture, people of all ages will more likely come to our churches with great joy. It is more likely that they will think, here's the answer I've been looking for all my life." The doctrine of grace creates a culture of generosity. Hey, God has been surpassingly gracious and abundantly generous to us. And his invitation this morning is for those of us who've been called into his family, for those of us who are sons and daughters, those of us who bear his image, the invitation is to join him in a life of generosity to a world in need, here and even outside these walls. So let's pray together that we would move and create that type of culture and continue to cultivate that type of culture together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the doctrine of grace. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the grace that is found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that as your children, we can receive salvation. We can receive forgiveness of sins. We can receive the washing clean of our souls. We can receive what it means to be united with your Son. And God, even beyond that, would you just open our eyes to the innumerable blessings that are all around us, the evidences of your grace that we far too often take for granted. God, would you awaken us to those realities? And God, in our hearts where there is a tendency to distort grace or to have more of our lives marked by unbelief than belief, God, would you rightly convict us of that and guide us into the great joy of repentance? Would you strengthen our understanding of grace? Would you move us in our experience of God's grace? And God, to the degree that we experience that grace, would you allow us to be a radically generous culture so that those around us that we're able to minister to can experience great thanksgiving, great gratitude, but most importantly, that they can give glory to you and praise your name. We pray this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.